This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Assalamu alaikum everyone. I'd like to begin by praising Allah. We praise Him, we seek His help, and we ask for His forgiveness, and we take refuge with God from the evil of ourselves and from the evil consequence of our evil actions. Anyone whom God guides, no one can misguide, but anybody whom God leaves to go astray, no one can guide. And I testify that Allah alone, God alone, the one creator alone is worthy of worship, and that Muhammad is His messenger. I've done a few of these Q&As in my time. And one of the things that I think is really important, there's two things I want to start before I actually go into answering or trying to answer some of the questions. And the first thing that I want to mention is just to emphasize the importance of thinking about what are your sources of information and knowledge. That's what I really want you to think about. And since you're all students here at university, I'm sure that to some degree or another, that wasn't a play on the degree. Yeah, it was just totally unintentional. To some degree or another, you have to understand the importance of where do you get your information from. So if you're studying a particular subject, then I'm sure all of you understand the importance of being able to access the most accurate information about that subject. That's highly important to your success. So it sort of begs the question then, when it comes to Islam or the religion of Islam or perhaps any religion or any ideology or any way of life, what is the best source from which to take information? Now, I don't really think I'm going to answer that for you, but that's something you need to think about. You need to think about that. Where do I get my information about Islam? Well, the fact that you're here today, alhamdulillah, praise to God, shows that at least in your spectrum is I want to find out what Muslims themselves have to say about their religion. And I think that's a good thing. So I really just want to emphasize that. I could really get diverted on this subject, but personally, in my journey in life, one of the biggest epiphanies for me was something that opened my mind so profoundly to question on a very, very fundamental level everything that I was being taught about life, about what was the purpose of life, why am I here, about politics, about what was going on in the world. There were things that happened to me that made me question all of those paradigms that I was being fed. And I think that was a huge part of my own personal journey in life. And I do think everybody should have those questions, including Muslims, by the way. I don't think you can help it. The second thing that I want to mention, this may seem like a cop-out, really, but it's not. It's just logical. It's just pure logic. So I want everybody to understand where I'm coming from. I say where I'm coming from, I would like to say that where every Muslim is coming from, but I maybe that would be a bit presumptuous. And I know for a fact that not everyone who calls himself Muslim comes from this position that I'm going to describe to you. But I do think that what I'm going to describe to you is what the religion of Islam teaches. So very, very briefly, what does the word Islam mean? Now, a lot of people think that the word Islam means peace, but actually the word Islam, it's original meaning or its origin comes from the idea of submission and surrender. So Islam could be translated as the way of submission or surrender to God. And a Muslim is someone who submits and surrenders his or her will to God's will. And that is really epitomized for me personally in the story of Abraham. For me, Abraham is probably one of the greatest human beings who ever lived. Personally, I find him a hugely inspirational figure. And even we find the Quran is even our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is directed to look towards the pattern and the behavior of Abraham as an example. In fact, the Quran tells us that if whoever chooses some other mode of behavior other than Abraham's mode of behavior is someone who's really lost it. I mean, that's my paraphrasing what the Quran says. It doesn't say it quite like that. So what is very special about Abraham? And what is very special about Abraham is, in fact, his unquestioning obedience to God. Now, in this day and age, that itself seems to be questionable. The idea that you should unquestioningly surrender yourself to the commands of God, for many people, comes with a whole load of problems. And I'm sympathetic to that. I can understand. I mean, we have had examples in recent modern history of mass murders taking place in the name of someone who is inspired by God. Guyana, for example, is famous for two things. One of them is the longest pontoon bridge in the world that stretches across the river near the capital. And the other is for the largest mass suicide in history, which happened in the jungle there. And so there are many things that people say and do in the name of God that raises a very fair enough question, and people may question that approach of complete submission to the will of God. And of course, one of the favorite narrations of the atheists is, you know, look how much evil has been done in the name of religion. Actually, that's an understatement. I mean, you know, they prefer to say all the world's evil has been done in the name of religion, which is, of course, not really accurate. But there's no doubt a lot of bad things have been done in the name of religion. But however, the fact remains is there is, to me, an indisputable logic to this. And here's the logic. If there is a God, so here, this is the premise. The premise is that the universe has a creator. That's the premise. The universe has a creator. The rational justification for that premise is very simple. The universe works according to laws and patterns, sophisticated laws and patterns. Where we see things working according to laws and patterns, our universal human experience tells us that those laws and patterns and systems have been imposed by something that is intelligent and powerful. So if we look at the systems of the universe and the laws of the universe, we can understand something about how amazingly intelligent and powerful its creator must be. For me, it's a simple, rational conclusion. It's not if there is a God, there is a God, there is a creator. So the next if is, if this creator has chosen to reveal to us some knowledge and some information, how would it be rational or logical for a human being, once they know that some knowledge has come from this creator, to reject it or turn away from it? That is not logical or rational at all. Surely, if there is a God, and surely if this God has revealed to us knowledge from his wisdom and intelligence, the finite, limited, really finite, limited in our power and our intelligence human being has no rational choice except to submit and to surrender themselves to that knowledge and to do their best to follow it. That is the basis, I believe, of religion, certainly monotheistic religion. That's the basis of Abraham's religion. That's the basis of the religion of Moses. That's the basis, I believe, of the religion of Jesus. And that's the basis, I believe, of the religion of Muhammad. That belief that the universe has a creator, that this creator has chosen certain human beings to be vehicles of revelation, and that our logical and rational imperative of human as human beings is that once we know that, it's to follow it and to do our best to follow it. Of course, there is a struggle within us between our desires, our what we call our animal impulses, and our rational understanding of the need to submit ourselves to God. And that's where the struggle takes place. The struggle takes place between our desires and our impulses and our understanding that God should be obeyed. So really, in many ways, the only correct answer to many questions people have about Islam is, well, that's what God tells us to do. Because what is our position otherwise? Are we supposed to subject the knowledge of God to the thinkings of our human minds? Are we going to compare our knowledge individually and collectively to God's knowledge? That just doesn't make any sense, surely. Is that really logical? Is that really rational to do that? And the funny thing is that if you look and examine our human behavior, we don't behave like that. I mean, yes, we may have questions. We may, of course, we ask questions. But our normal human behavior is that, you know, we seek advice from people we believe to be experts. If one of you has a medical problem and you're not in any way learned in medicine, you'll go to a doctor, you'll go to someone you believe has knowledge of ailments and illnesses, and almost always you will accept the guidance of that doctor, even though you know doctors get it wrong a lot of the time, but still, you know that his knowledge is greater than yours, and you'll happily submit to what that doctor says. Well, how about if we amplified that almost, well, we do amplify that an infinite amount of times to God's knowledge. So what I'm trying to say here is that really, for many, many questions people ask about Islam, you know, why do you not eat? Let me take an example. Why don't you eat pork? Well, I don't eat pork because God tells me not to eat pork. That's the simple answer. Now, I know lots of Muslims, they like other types of answers. Like, well, pork carries all of these diseases. And, you know, for example, pork is more like human flesh than any other flesh. And, pork digests its food within 2 hours. Right? And, okay, these may all be really sound reasons. But I always like to pose the hypothetical argument. Okay, if you are saying that's the reason you don't eat pork, if I can produce a pig, if I can get a pig, and I can breed this pig on a farm, and this farm has such conditions that we can prove, you know, without reasonable doubt, that this pig contains no disease. In fact, we implant in the pig nutrients and vitamins, and we can show that this particular product is really beneficial and healthy for you to eat. Does it become halal for us? Does it become lawful? Yes or no?
No.
No. So what's the reason we don't eat pig? Because God tells us, don't eat pig. I'm really sorry to explain it that way, and it's so simple. I remember saying this 20-something years ago in Oxford, and people were so disappointed. It's like, you know, you know, can we have something else, please? You know, and it's like, well, but that's it, really. I'm sorry, but that's the bottom line. And why is Abraham the example for that? Because I can guarantee you that whatever thing you can think of anything that you may find objectionable or whatever, how about killing your own son? How does that rate in your, like, how about killing your own son? Where would you put that in your sort of scale of pretty horrific things to do? How high? It's interesting because Christians are going to be faced with the same problem here, because according to them, God kills his own son, right? But Abraham is told to kill his son. Now that's something that every Jew and every Christian and every Muslim accepts. And what does Abraham do? He goes ahead and he does it. Okay, God stops him at the, you know, the last millisecond. But that's it. That judge that by any standard of morality that you can think of. Imagine that on the headline of the Sun, the Times, the Independent, the Guardian, whatever. You know, mad guy, you know, listens to God telling him kill his own son. That's got to rate pretty high in the sort of crazy things to do. But that's what God tells Abraham to do. And yeah, okay, there's no media there, there's no, it's in the middle of nowhere, but the point here is that if we go back to where I started and then we ask the question, well, okay, is there a God? And did God really talk to Abraham? Because if we can accept there's a God and we can accept that God really did tell Abraham to do that, well, then it doesn't become that difficult to understand, well, you know, God knows something about this boy that I don't know. Right? Maybe he's going to do this, or maybe he's going to do that, or maybe he, I don't. What's the consequence of not doing what God says? It could be huge. So, brothers and sisters, friends, this is really something really, really important. I can try and give you logical explanations for things, and I will try. But ultimately, the question a Muslim is asking him or herself is, what is God's will? What does God want me to do? Because that's the basis, that's what our religion is based upon. That's what it means to be a Muslim, to submit yourself to God. The real question we have to ask ourselves is this the will of God? Is this what? These are genuine questions. Does God really want us to do that? Does God really want us to behave in that way? Is there a difference between how God wanted the Prophet Muhammad to behave 1,400 years ago, and how God expects us to behave today? Well, that's a genuine question. What is God's will, and how does God want us to behave in any particular time or any given circumstance? But it all comes down to that, trying to understand the will of God. So some of the questions I've got here really are connected with that fundamental question, like, how can we be sure the Quran is unchanged and the truth, for example? Why are Muslims so steadfast on their faith despite all the attention and heat they get? What is it that keeps them going? That's a good question. What is gluten? It's genuinely there, right? It's an inside joke.
It's a Queen Mary joke.
A Queen Mary joke. Can you share it with me, please?
You have to be
later, yeah?
Time, inshallah.
Oh, inshallah, inshallah. So, well, I'm glad I read it anyway. So, I think that some of those questions, other religions have religious authorities, for example, a pope and so on. What about Islam? So some of the questions are connected to that fundamental question. Some of the questions are connected to that fundamental question. So there are questions, the real question, I think, and the only valid question, actually, I'll be honest, the only valid question, in my opinion, is really having, after what I said, the only really valid question is, okay, well, that's fair enough. But if someone thinks it's not fair enough, that's fine, challenge it. But if that is our basis and that's our paradigm, then surely the only question, well, let me ask you what you think surely the only really valid question is going to be then. What's the only really valid question to ask Muslims from the point of view of the way they see the world? Yeah?
Is the Quran the word of God?
Okay, so something like that. How do you know your religion is true? How do you know there's a God? How do you know your Quran is from God? How do you know Muhammad is a prophet? How do you really know? Can you convince me? And if someone can find fault in my logic, in the logic of the argument, I'd be very, very willing to hear it. But, you know, I don't see... I know there's a discussion about how... I can see there's a discussion about how do you interpret God's word? How do you, you know, how do we... You know, how do we know the language that God talks to us? God talks to us in human language, which is by its nature limited. And I accept all of that. These are also bigger discussions. But that really comes down to, well, how do we know God's will? But the fundamental question, really, isn't it? How do we know there's a God? Well, you know, I could give lots more reasons why I think we might know there's a God, but I think that's the core of it. It comes down to that. We live in an organized, systemized universe. It's the most rational explanation that it has an organizer and systemizer that's intelligent and powerful. How do we know that is God, Allah? You know? Well, that's a good question. It comes down to how do we know the Quran is from God? Well, how do we know the Quran is from God? I don't want to dwell on this for too long. And it's something that, you know, needs a bit of research and a bit of looking into. But I think that there are two main things that I'd like to put forward. To illustrate why the Quran might be from God. The first is what the Quran says about God. What the Quran actually says about God. Why do I propose that as the first reason to accept the Quran is from God? Is because it is perhaps the only book that it's the only book that I've come across, and I've studied a few of in this particular field in my time, that really gives us a clear description of who and what God is, that does not contradict itself. So I think there are some rational ways that we can come to understand some things about God. And what the Quran teaches us is very much in line with that. The second reason I'd like to put forward is something that the Quran mentions itself. Okay, two things actually. One, the Quran says that if this book was from other than God, you would find within it many discrepancies. That's the meaning of the statement of the Quran. It's like a falsification test. I'm sure any of you who study science, you're familiar with the idea of a falsification test. It's very easy to come up with a scientific theory. It's not difficult to do that, to come up with a theory of lots of different things. What's not so easy is to show why that theory is compelling and why that theory should be true. So one of the things scientists are often asked to do is to provide a falsification test. So if you can show this and this and this, that will show that my theory is not true. But if you can't show those things, then it indicates that my theory is right. So why is this a good falsification test? Because it is to do with knowledge. It's to do with knowledge, and since Islam is about submitting to God's knowledge, it sort of makes sense that if this book was from other than God, you would find within it many discrepancies. Because that's the nature of human beings, is that we forget. The nature of human beings is that we're inconsistent. We make mistakes. Whereas we would imagine that something that was revealed by God would be consistent. It would be consistent with God's knowledge. So this is another reason. So this is something that is put forward in the Quran itself. The third reason is to do with it's something we have to examine historically, and it's to do with what we could call the linguistic miracle of the Quran. The Quran actually puts forward a challenge that if this book was from other than God, God challenges human beings to bring or to make something that is comparable to it. Now, this challenge is often misunderstood by people, and they think it's just, you know, like, well, okay, so the Quran is beautiful, right? So the Arabs thought it was nice, and it sounded beautiful. But, you know, Shakespeare is nice as well, and we have lots of poets. They make nice poems. So what? That doesn't mean it's from God, which is a fair enough point. But that's not what the Quran is saying. And whoever says that doesn't understand the context of this challenge. And the context of this challenge is that Arabic in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, the Arabic language in the time of the Prophet Muhammad in that location, was something that was clearly defined in respect to its compartments of speech. So there were different types of speech. There was poetry, there was rhymed prose, there was rhetoric, there was normal speech. There was another type of speech called sijin, which was a type of, it was how soothsayers, they used to talk in a special type of speech. And whenever someone spoke in Arabic, you could define which one of these categories that person was speaking in. Poetry itself was divided into 16 or 17 bihar. So there's 16 forms of poetry in Arabic as well. So what's interesting about the Quran is that it didn't conform to any of those patterns. It was itself a unique pattern. It was a new and unique pattern of speech, a unique format, so as to speak. And this is a very specific challenge of the Quran. Not just to produce something eloquent and beautiful, but to bring a format of speech, of Arabic speech, that is of comparable beauty and impact. So this is what left the Arabs of the time, by the way, until today, unable to respond. Until today, unable to respond. The Quran still retains that position of being a unique form of the language. No one has been able to produce something of its eloquence and its unique format. So this is the challenge of the Quran. It was particularly poignant because the Arabs at the time of the Prophet Muhammad were truly masters of their language. They were masters of their language. I mean, I want to give you an example. And this always sticks in my mind because this was told to me by an Arab friend of mine. He was actually reading a book of poems. And this book of poems was written by a man, a poet, who had an issue with another tribe. And his way of dealing with this issue was writing poetry against them. And my friend was reading this book, I remember it until this day, and he was reading the book, walking around, and he says, oh my God, he killed them. Oh my God, he destroyed them. Oh, he finished them. You know, like, he'd make these So after a bit, I said, Jamal, listen, bro, who killed, who destroyed, who did, you know, what's going on here? And he said, this is a poem. This man, well, I don't remember the poet's name. He wrote this poem against the tribe. He said, do you know, Abdurrahim, until this day, the tribe calls itself by a different name because they don't want people to say, oh, you're from the tribe of that poet. That this is the power of their language. This was the power of their language. Yet the Quran came, and their best poets Their best literary geniuses were unable. They were literally speechless. In fact, one of the greatest poets, names slipped my mind right now. I think it was Zayd ibn Thabit. Anyway, his name slips my mind. He's one of the recognized as being one of the greatest poets, and he of the Arabic language. And he was alive during the time of the Prophet. He actually gave up poetry. He said, "I can't. After the Quran, I can't. I can't recite poetry anymore." They would ask him, "Recite some poetry." He said, "What? After the Quran, there's nothing to recite." So it had a very profound impact, and it's something you can study historically. You can see that, and you can study it. Until today, you can study the Arabic language, and you can see this. So these are my. There are many, many other things I could put forward as well about the Prophet Muhammad himself, his truthfulness, his trustworthiness, his honesty. Seek an explanation for the psychology of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Seek a compelling psychological explanation. Except he was truthful in what he claimed to be. Find it, because you won't be able to justify him being a liar. You won't be able to justify him being deluded. So how will you justify and how will you explain his life and his teachings and how he behaved and what he said? And I think that if you study his life, you will be compelled to admit that he was what he claimed to be, a prophet of God. And there are many other things. I'm just giving you a few insights. So this is what I'd offer. It's something that needs to be read and studied. There's a very nice book that we produced called The Eternal Challenge that talks specifically about the eloquence of the Quran, a little bit about the Prophet Muhammad. So it's produced by IERA. You can either get it. Maybe the brothers here have it. I'm sure they have. No?
We have it.
Yeah. They have it over there. Or if you want something a little bit more easy to read, there's another book we produce called The Man in the Red Underpants. Okay. That's, I would say, slightly more easy reading than The Eternal Challenge. So again, you can download that. And they contain similar things. The Man in the Red Underpants is a bit more wide ranging and comprehensive, but not as detailed.
I'm just a bit curious, because I'm Muslim myself too. Why is Arabic the language? Why did God choose Arabic as the language of the Quran? What are the reasons for the Quran to be in Arabic? Are there any reasons for it?
Why Arabic? I think all I can do is give you the reasons that I think. I think one of the reasons that Allah chose Arabic to be the vehicle for His final revelation, and one of the most important and profound reasons, is that Arabic has the capacity to carry a vast amount of meaning in very few words. That's one of the reasons. It's one of the amazing things about the Quran, is that you can read it over and over and over and over, and every time you read it, you'll come across something new that you never came across before. It's one of the extraordinary qualities of the Quran. And that's partly to do with the depth of the Arabic language. So the Quran manages to be really quite short. It's not a long book. It's only about 100,000, depends how you count the words, but it's about 100,000 words. It's not very long. But yet at the same time, it manages to carry a huge depth of meaning. I mean, you just need to walk into a small size Muslim library to see the huge numbers of books, like volumes written on just explaining the Quran. So that's one reason. The other reason I think is to do with the purity of the Arabic language, is that the Arabs had very, very jealously guarded their language. They were very proud of it, and they had, jealously guarded their language. So it was a language that was relative, not completely. There's not that there are not some non-Arabic words in Arabic, but just like in any language, they become incorporated. But it was very fiercely protected, and that sort of stays true until today. I think compared to how other languages have evolved, you will find that Arabic is still very much true to its origins. And it is different. It's not right to say it's unchanged, but it still is very true to its origins, maybe more than many other languages. So these are the reasons. These are some of the reasons that the Quran was revealed in Arabic, I think.
On that note, Sheikh, would you give some advice to some of the brothers and sisters sitting here on the importance of learning the language of Muslims?
Yeah, I think that it depends. You know, it depends where you want to be and what you want to achieve. I'll be absolutely honest with you. It would be great if we could all learn Arabic. It would be fantastic. You know, traditionally it's been a lingua franca for us, the Muslim world. And there was a time when it was the language of communication. But that was quite a long time ago, to be honest. I think it really depends where you want to be. To be honest, if you want to be a scholar, if you want to reach the level of scholarship, where you're taken seriously as a scholar, you have to learn Arabic. You can't claim to be, and really people shouldn't be claiming that you're some type of real authority if you don't speak Arabic. So that's essential. If you want to go down that path, you have to learn Arabic. There's no choice but for you to learn Arabic. The other really good reason to learn Arabic is just a much simpler reason, really, and that is for you to be able to understand the Quran when you're reading it and when it's being recited. I mean, especially in Ramadan. The difference between you being able to stand in the prayer and to be able to understand what is being recited, and for you just to hear some sounds, be albeit very beautiful and moving sounds, but still not to know what they are actually saying, well, I'm sure you can understand the difference is huge. So I do think that, you know, we should have an ambition, personal ambition, at least to get the minimum Arabic we should all know. The minimum is we should all at least understand what we're saying in our prayers. That's really the minimum. You know, your prayers really should not be mumbling some words that you don't know what they mean. That's not prayer. Okay, that's the minimum. More than that, I think trying to grasp enough knowledge of the Arabic so that when the Quran is recited, you can understand what's being said. I'm sure you've all heard of Noam Ali Khan and Al Bayan Institute. He has an ambition. He wants every Muslim to at least have that amount of Arabic so that they, when they hear the Quran, they can understand it. And I think that's something that at least we should all aim for. And I think that's a very practical reason. Not everyone is going to be a scholar. It's just not everyone is going to be a scholar. Yeah, and a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing as well. So, we have to be cautious of that. Being a scholar does take some real serious dedication. But for that reason, brother, yes, I think it's good for us to learn Arabic, inshallah.
There's more of a statement I wanted to get your opinion. As a Muslim, I feel a bit uncomfortable when Muslims take an ultra-rationalist approach to the Quran. So they want to explain away everything and strip off all the mystery and all the... want to understand everything completely in the Quran. When... I just don't think that might be... Understanding God would be... We want to basically mold it to fit into our own 21st century prejudice,
yeah,
and a complete scientific approach and almost treat it as a science book. And I just want to know what you think about that.
Yeah, I think that's a problem. It's been a problem. It's discussed a little bit in the Eternal Challenge, and it's something that in our era we've been raising. And to be fair, it's not ourselves who raised this question. It's Christians and atheists who have challenged us about certain things that have been purported to be scientific miracles in the Quran. And I think the whole, even the statement scientific miracle is really highly problematic. Because it's actually, you know, scientific and miracle are two different paradigms, really, if you think about it. You know, and if you understand what science is, then, you know, you couldn't really equate the two things. So what I think we, very simply, we have to understand that science is very useful, but it's also changing. So we find that science is always changing its theories, always changing its ideas. I'm just reading a book on psychology right now, and it's incredible to see within even the last 10 years the dramatic changes that have taken place about theories about the human mind, for example. I mean, diametrically different ideas. So things that were considered, you know, laughable 10 years ago, people didn't even, it was so off the scale that they didn't even include it in research. And now it's considered mainstream. So this is the problem with science. So when we start saying something in the Quran agrees with science, well, the problem is science may change its opinion about something. And it may change it back again. So how then do we use science as a benchmark through which and by which to judge the Quran? That's a problem. So from that point of view, bro, I think it's problematic. I do think it's no doubt that when you read the Quran, there are some things that are remarkable. They do seem to be amazing. That how is this book saying something that we seem to have discovered recently? But again, it's to call it a miracle, as atheists have pointed out and Christians have pointed out. Well, you know, isn't it really about how you interpret language? So unless you can definitively show where that is the tafsir of this, and that the Prophet Muhammad said this verse actually means that, so how can we say this is talking about this particular scientific thing, or this is talking about that particular, how can we be so sure if we don't have a clear statement from the Prophet saying that? We can't really be sure, can we? We're just using our understanding of language and our present understanding of how things are, and that's our interpretation that we've put on it. So that's all it is, really. And I think that's very important to understand. So what the brother, I think, is highlighting and is very important to understand is that really what the Quran is asking us to do is to think deeply. To think deeply within ourselves and to think deeply about the world around us. The verses in the Quran that talk about the universe, that talk about the world, that talk about ourselves, they're fundamentally there to draw our attention to the power of God, the knowledge of God, the majesty of God, the compassion of God, the wisdom of God, whatever it may be, the subtle awareness of God, whatever one of the Creator's names and attributes, it is there to draw our attention to it so that we can think more deeply and contemplate more deeply. So that's fundamentally the purpose of the Quran, is to get us to think on that level.
We have a question here that says, in a world where Muslims are being oppressed, talked about at home, talked about home, example would prevent the rise in Islamophobia, etc., and abroad in Syria, Gaza, etc. What is our responsibility as a Muslim youth? So, what are we doing?
Okay. MashaAllah. Okay. That's a very, very big question. That's a very big question. But I would like to... My immediate gut reaction answer is to say... Every Muslim needs to be an activist. That's what I do really think that deep down. We all should be activists. Now, every one of us needs to be involved in society. That's what we need to be actively involved in positive change. It takes courage to be like that. It does. It takes courage. It takes...
you know, you have to be able to stand out from the crowd. You have to be able to go against the grain. You have to swim against the tide. You're going to have to do that. There's no doubt about that. It can be intimidating. But I think we all need to be activists. I think QMW is a good example of a place that shows how we need to think about activism. I mean, I just prayed with, how many do you think there were of us praying Maghrib out there? 200, 150 of us? I don't know, it seemed a lot, right? It was more than 50, right? Yeah. Maybe I was just a bit overwhelmed, right? You know, but it was, well, 50 people praying outside on plastic sheets, yeah? In a university in England in 2016. Sorry to say, there's just something not right there. That just doesn't, you know, when I was doing the tours of universities and I was giving talks like these literally every day or sometimes twice a day, you know, it wasn't like this. It wasn't like this. I don't know how it became like this, really. So, it needs activism. So, I do think that there are some things that are happening. We mentioned Prevent, for example. I think every one of us in this room, inshallah, I'm sure every one of this, I hope that every one of us in this room is interested in stopping terrorism. None of us, if we are Muslims, and I'm sure the non-Muslims also think or believe that committing acts of terror, killing women and children, civilians, destroying property, that this is the correct way to go about changing anything. I hope that no one in this room thinks that. And if they do, you know, let's have a discussion, right? A private one. And I will do my best to change. I'll do my best to change your mind. I think it's very clear for anyone who studies what the Prophet Muhammad said. You know, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't kill women. Don't kill children. Don't kill old men. Don't kill the workers in the fields. Don't chop down the fruit-bearing trees. Don't poison the water supplies. You know, fighting is between combatants. That's actually, you know, that's something that Islam laid down. Fighting is between combat. You know, soldiers fight soldiers. That's the way we've been taught. Now, in the time of the Prophet, things were different. So the idea that, well, you know, they do this to us so we can do it back to them. But this is not the prophetic methodology. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions were not like that. They didn't think like that.
Bring that back actually to one of the questions that's actually on the
just to finish the issue, bro. Let me just So the point being is that I think we all want to prevent terrorism. It's the question is how. I don't think by criminalizing the Muslim community, by people spying on each other, by reporting, you know, kids. I mean, the stuff that we've been hearing. You know, a kid wearing a pro-Palestinian band and, you know, raising awareness in his school about Palestine being reported to Prevent. I mean, what the, you know, this is the stuff. When I was your age, right? I lived in a time when we lived under the, you know, we lived with the existence of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. A communist totalitarian state. And, you know, the stuff that we're beginning to see happening in England today was the stuff that we used to be told the Russians were doing. Not the Russians, the Soviets. You know, we used to think, oh my God, those poor people living under that dictatorship. But we find some of the same tactics that were used by Stasi and by they're being implemented here. I'm not saying it's the same, but we're talking about some of the, you know, it doesn't happen like that overnight. So, I'm really glad to see, by the way, the government is doing a review of PREVENT and the strategy. That's a good move in the right direction. Maybe they're beginning to realize it's not working. You know, we hope there is actually some genuine sincerity there, okay? What do I think is, very quickly, bro, what do I think is the solution? Activism. But I think, more importantly, brothers and sisters, I'll say one word to you: Dawah. Dawah. I truly believe that this is one of, if not the most important things, I mean, after our essential acts of worship, that we should be involved in as Muslims living in this country. If you want some proof of it, I just invite you to read the Quran. Read it. Read the Quran and tell me what you find Allah is talking about the prophets. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you find again and again and again, the thing that they are concerned about the most is passing on the message. Letting people know, what is the truth? What is the truth about God? What is the truth about revelation? What is the truth about the way we should live our life? So, brothers and sisters, if you want to know what I think you should do, you should get yourself involved in that. Sorry to go on a bit.
I was just going to go back to one of the questions on the paper. I mean, you said it's one of the questions. So why is Islam more prone to extremism than other religion? Why is this the case? And I think it's a question of the foremost of many of our audience's mind.
I just don't think that's true. There's no evidence for that. I mean, that's the interesting thing is actually if you actually look for academic research, you'll find this is not the truth. Muslims are actually much less prone to terrorism than virtually any other religion, except maybe Buddhism. Do you know which group they found out was the? It's a sect. It's a Christian sect. Guess which? I mean, the group of people, I will tell you, who were, this is from academic studies, were found to be the most ready to kill women and children and civilians, were in fact Mormons. They were the group from academic studies who are found to be most ready to kill women and children and civilians, to justify it. Muslims were actually the least as a group. Okay? Recently, a study was done about acts of terror in Europe. You'd never imagine this. But something like 78%, if not more, I can't remember, we can post that Dili Hussein from Five Pillars did an interview on RTV with there was a Danish female journalist complaining about certain things happening, and he quoted this statistic. Dili quoted this statistic. That the vast majority, and we're talking about, you know, I can't remember if it was 78% or 90-something percent of terrorist acts committed in Europe were actually done by far-right groups, not by Muslims. Vast majority. But you don't read about it. You don't read about it. You don't hear it on the newspapers. You don't hear it on the newspapers. You don't read it on the newspapers or hear it on the TV. It's not mentioned. So, yeah, it's not true, bro. It's just simply not true. And it's not true historically either, by the way. So, I don't think Muslims have a propensity to extremism any more than any other religion, not any even religion. You just need to look at Dawkins and his ilk. You've got atheist extremists. You know, you've got extremists of all sorts of varieties. Wherever you look, you find extremists. So, yeah, people do believe things passionately, and sometimes that warps their judgment. There's no doubt about that. That happens everywhere.
Kind of from a historical point of view, why would it be reliable if, and this is again just what I've been told by my Muslim friends, if Muhammad was given the Quran on his own, kind of if it's a private event that can't be tested historically in public, how can you see that as reliable?
You have to clarify a little bit what you mean. I mean, my simple answer is because he was a truthful person who spoke the truth. That's the simple answer. You study his life and you'll find that you'll be very hard pressed to be able to accuse him fairly of being a liar. So what's your suggestion? So the point, well, this is important, yeah? Okay, what's the suggestion that you're making? Is the suggestion that you're making that Muhammad was a liar? Fair enough. Make the suggestion. He lied. He pretended to be a prophet. He pretended to get revelations from God. This Quran that he claimed that was revelation, it was just a lie. He just made it all up. That's one possibility, right? Anyone who makes a claim, let's examine his claim. If I come along today, or you come along, or anyone comes along and says, I'm a prophet of God, you know, God is speaking to me. It's perfectly reasonable and rational for you to test that claim. Why should you just believe me because I'm saying it? If that's what you mean, that's fine. You know, we can ask that question. That's why I did invite people to study the life of the Prophet Muhammad. Because it's very interesting that you'll find it very hard to justify claiming him being a liar. In fact, his life shows consistently his truthfulness, his honesty, and his trustworthiness. So, okay, maybe we could propose that he's deluded. He's a mad guy. You know, he thought God was speaking to him. He thought this angel was coming him and to him and giving him this, you know, this revelation. And, you know, he wasn't lying. He wasn't out to deceive anybody. He genuinely really believed it. But again, let's look at his life. Let's look at how he behaved. So that's, from that angle, that's how we're going to make a judgment. We can't, you know, test the other any other way, because it all comes down to, do we believe Muhammad or not? I agree with you. But if you mean, how was the actual text of the Quran preserved? That's a different question. How was the text of the Quran preserved? So we again, it comes down to trusting testimony to some degree. It comes down to trusting testimony. It comes down to the degree to which we trust his companions. Did they accurately write down and preserve his message? But we have some other really strong indications. Some really strong indications that the book that we have today is genuinely the same book that Muhammad taught. So this is irrespective of the discussion of the origins of it, right? Whether he made it up or whether it's a revelation from God. How do we know this is a historically accurate text? The historicity of it, this is another question. Well, there's a couple of reasons to believe that the Quran is extremely accurate historically, that we can have a lot of confidence that the book that the Muslims have today is pretty much exactly the same as the one that existed in the time of the Prophet. Okay? And there's two ways we can know that, right? Number one is through mere oral transmission of the Quran. So one of the remarkable things about the Quran, this would not be an impossible challenge to actually do. What you can do is you can go throughout the whole Muslim world, and you could actually do this historically. You can find this historically, right? That you have countless thousands, and I say countless thousands of people who have memorized the entire Quran for generations and generations back to the time of the Prophet. Okay, so we have this, what is called mutawatir transmission. So there is a transmission of the text by so many people on so many different levels. It is inconceivable that they could have come together. There's so many of them. How could we imagine that they came to conspire, to make a conspiracy to invent this text? It's just, it would be incredible to accept that. It wouldn't be rational. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is the existence of documentation. Although that's not our primary point of reference, there is documentation, including, by the way, we haven't been able to examine this particular text up until now, so it's still something that's open for dispute. But this is something that non-Muslims are claiming, that there is a text in Birmingham, of all places, yeah? They claim they have a text of the Quran in Birmingham that non-Muslim scholars believe dates to the time of Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr was the first ruler of the Muslims after the Prophet Muhammad. So Beyond that, in terms of being able to verify it 100% historically, you know, I can't say we can do that because we don't have texts existing from the actual time when the Prophet was alive. But his direct descendant, Abu Bakr, who as far as I know only ruled for 2 years, he only lived for 2 years after the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's a pretty short time period. That's a pretty short time period. So we have texts. Those are two things that give us a lot of confidence to believe that the text that we have today is the same as the text that existed in the time of the Prophet.
Why did Allah create us and destined for some of us to sin and end up punished? Padre.
Yeah. You see, the problem with this question, like whenever this question of destiny comes up, part of the problem is that, the part of the problem is language, right? Words come preloaded with an idea that we have attached to it. So if I say destiny, right, with that word destiny comes a preloaded concept. That preloaded concept is like it's inevitable product of fate that you can't escape. Yeah? Okay? And, you know, I think it's very important to remove those concepts. Okay? And if you want to understand the Islamic concept of qadr wal qada, which is the correct Arabic terminology for it, okay, then again you need to study what are the essential concepts. And they're very simple. I'll go through it very quickly. And you know, maybe this is more for the benefit of the Muslims, right? Just a few things. Number one, Allah knows everything. That's the first thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused everything to be written down. 50,000 years before the creation, everything that was going to happen was written down. So Allah knows it, Allah caused it to be written down. The third thing is that Allah has power over everything and nothing can happen unless Allah allows it to happen. Unless He decrees it, unless He commands it to happen, unless He creates it and He allows it to happen. So this is important. This is the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So nothing happens unless He allows it. And He has created everything. And He's created everything that we do. Right? One of the things that Allah has allowed to happen, He has allowed us to choose whether we should obey Him or disobey Him. Of course, you can't obey God unless He allows you to obey Him. So your obeying Him is still under His permission for you to obey Him or disobey Him. So he allows you to obey Him and He allows you to disobey Him. That doesn't mean that Allah compelled you to sin or compelled you to obedience. Allah, God, gave you the choice. He gave you the choice to obey or disobey. Based upon the choice that you make, whether you obey or disobey, you will be judged and you will be judged accordingly, whether you obeyed or whether you disobeyed, because that's the choice that you made. And He allowed you to make that choice. Now the mistake that people make is equating God's knowing everything with you presume that there's an equivalence between God knowing something and God writing it and you doing it. But that's a fallacy. Even by human standards, we know that. And I'll give you a simple example, right? And I'm not comparing us to God. I'm just giving you a conceptual example to show how conceptually this can exist amongst us. So even more so, it could be true about God, right? So for example, imagine I'm your teacher, right? Okay, and you are my students. And based upon my observing you and my observation of you, right, and my knowledge of you and how you behave and your academic capabilities, I write down and I predict the grades that I think you are going to get. Now here's the question. Does my knowing that and writing that force you to get those grades? Yes or no? Is there a connection between my writing those down and you getting those grades? Yes or no? No, it's still ultimately your choice, right? I mean, if my knowledge was more and my insight was greater, my prediction will be more accurate. But that doesn't mean I forced you in any way, shape or form to obey or to disobey or to pass or to fail. That's the mistake that people make. It's still your choice to obey God or disobey God. But his knowledge is perfect and his knowledge of you is perfect. So based upon that perfect knowledge, he wrote down what was going to happen. But his writing it down does not mean that he forced you into obedience or disobedience. That's still your choice. That's the best way I can explain it.
How can you worship a creator who allows so much suffering around the world? In particular, you worship the children of Africa.
Okay. I think my last question sort of answers that question, right? And it's to do with choice, right? Is that the problem is, the question here is, you know, when do you want God to intervene exactly? At what stage do you want God to intervene? Tell me. Or what's the stage of intervention that you... You know, this is a dilemma that faces... let's imagine that America and the West is truly compassionate, right? And they would want to intervene in world affairs in order to stop suffering. Well, they tried that. They'll say, well, we tried that in Iraq and we tried that here and there and the world hates us. So we'll just let everyone slaughter each other in Syria because, you know, any time we try and do something, people say you're just killing everybody. So, I mean, it's a good point. It shows us where do you want intervention to take place? Right? Because if you think about it, well, okay, no, I think pedophilia is the thing. Okay, so God intervenes and stops that happening. Right? Okay, so how about something just a little bit less than that? Why not, you know, just that it still psychologically really, really damages the child, right? Well, how about, you know, you just slap your child once out of anger. You know, why didn't God intervene? Or, no, I got a thorn in my foot. Why didn't God intervene? At what stage are you going to, if you think about it, the intervention criterion will just get less and less and less until you're basically saying, well, why didn't God just put us in paradise? That's what you're really saying, right? But, you know, that goes to a deeper question. Well, why did God create us the way he created us? Why did God create the universe? So the question here, right, if you think about it, is nothing to do with whether there's a God or not, or even as to whether God deserves worship, right? Because the question is, why? Why did God create the world like this? Why did God give us free will? Why didn't God just, well, create us and put us in paradise? Or, well, God has created creatures that obey him perfectly. Angels. He has creatures that obey. They never disobey God, ever. It's impossible for them to disobey God. In our theology, we don't believe the devil is a fallen angel because angels can't fall. They are always obeying God, always worshiping God. So God has creatures like that that exist already. Okay, so this is a deeper, more profound question. And the answer to this question, I believe, right, is that it is how can we, the question is, how is God known? How is God known? So if we think about this question, how can you know what is good if there is no evil? Think about it. How can you know what is good if there is no evil? Let me take an example from your own life, right? Who is feeling pretty much 100% healthy right now? Pretty much. I'm not saying, you know, hands up who feels pretty one. Yeah. Okay. Let me ask you another question, right? When you get flu, you know, the bad flu that just knocks you out. Yeah. Are you appreciating right now how healthy you are compared to that? No, it's only when you have that flu and then you start thinking, you know what? Oh, it was so nice when I was healthy and when I was fit. And you know, but not one time you probably even said, Alhamdulillah, I don't have flu today. Yeah? Who said that today? Seriously. Who said, Alhamdulillah, I don't have cancer. Alhamdulillah, I have two legs and two arms. Alhamdulillah, I can see. I sat down with a brother the other day from the Deaf Muslims Association. Subhanallah, this guy, you know, it was just, I was just, you know, he just made me think. I'd never thought about the stuff that he started telling me. We have this problem and that problem and deaf people can't this. And I was just like, I never thought of that. I never thought what a blessing it is to be able to hear. What difficulty a person has. I just didn't even cross my mind some of the stuff. It's like, I never even, and then I started going on the internet and like, I was trying to figure out, how do deaf people figure out how to sign? How do they figure out how to read? Do you remember how you were taught to read? Comparing. Comparing. How the hell do you teach a deaf person to read? You can't go comparing. How? They don't hear it. Do you think about it? I was just like, I was looking, how? I was going on Google. Google, help me. Not allow me, so it should have been, you know, stuff at all. There might be some shook in that, you know. But, you know, it was like, seriously. And it was like, then I came across this article, and this, even the guy who was deaf who knew how to read, he couldn't explain it. Just amazing. Do you even think about that? You don't, do you? Right? So this is the point, right? The point is, you don't really know something except by its opposite. You don't know what is peace and tranquility without suffering and stress, right? So, and how will you know who Allah is? How do you know Allah is forgiving? I tell you, the only way you can know that Allah is forgiving is when you commit sins. If you don't commit sins, you'll never know that Allah is forgiving, because the only way you can know, you can know it maybe intellectually, but the only way you can know it experientially, and that's the real knowledge. The real knowledge is the experiential knowledge. The only way you can know Allah is forgiving is when you commit a sin. You do something that is displeasing to Allah, and then you turn to Him and you repent to Him and you beg and you plead Him, and then you experience His forgiveness. You experience it. Right? So this is why Allah has created us the way He's created us and the world that He's created it. You know, when you come to think about this deeply and profoundly, it's something very, very deep. You know, when you begin to see everything in your life, you begin to see what it's really all about. It's all just a test. How are you going to behave? Are you going to be grateful to Allah or not? Are you going to see, are you going to be able to use this experience to understand something about you and your relationship with Allah? You know, I think about, I'll tell you a personal example, right? It just literally came to my mind today, to do with money. It's like, I mean, I'm sure you guys all get that moment where there's literally zero in your account. Zero. Yeah, like, you know, okay, how am I going to buy lunch tomorrow? You know, it's like, it's the zero point, you know, or you can see that zero point coming up, right? But you know, my experience is, it happens to me a lot. But Allah always rescues me at the, you know, the last minute. It's like He takes me all the way, and it's like, I'm, oh my God, you know, like, you know, I'm on the point of taking out a loan and going into the riba business, and you know, like, it's like that close. It's like, what am I going to do? And it's like, and Allah helps me. And I was thinking, you know, why is Allah always taking me to that, you know, can't He just let me off this time, you know, right? And then I thought, you know what I thought? I said, but you know what, Abdurrahim, that's exactly how you are. You do the same thing. You're MrLastMinute.com, right? That's how you treat people. You're last minute. Everything you do is the last minute. The drains are blocked at home. Last minute. I'm the one. Eventually, you know, the house is about to collapse from leakage. I clean it up. Last minute. So why am I complaining about Allah? Why? Why am I complaining about Him? There's something that in my life He makes me understand about myself. You see, this is your life. So when you understand that, and then you begin to understand about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you think deeply about your Lord. How can that happen if there is not suffering in the world? Right? And so, like I said, bro, we go back to it. Where are you going to draw the, where's the intervention going to take place? Where are you going to make the point of intervention? No, Allah has given us free will. This is our doing. Evil has appeared on the face of the lands and sea because what we've done. You can't blame Allah, it's us. We've done it. You know, we've got the choice. We could do it. We can stop all this evil. We can stop that. You know, God has given us this amazing thing. He's given us the power. That's what the prophet taught us. There's no disease except there's a cure. They're all out there. Do you know how many cures have been buried, destroyed, covered up, because there's not money in it? Or because the cure is so cheap, pharmaceutical companies wouldn't make money anymore? What's that got to do with God? That's us. You know, we've got the free will. And you know what? If God forced us, we'd complain. What a tyrant. You know, God's a tyrant. That's the other one. And you can't put, you know, it's God's a tyrant. So is he a tyrant, or is he just, you know, lets us do whatever? Well, what do you want? Look to yourself. Like that old saying goes, if you know yourself, you'll know God. You know yourself, you'll know God. Not because you are God, because within yourself are these reflections that makes you understand that reality.
We have more questions. Yes, sister.
Today happens to mark the day that the Islamic State was put up for the Palestinian was destroyed in our history, in March 1994.
That's a good question. Okay, I think there's two ways to come at this, or two ways to discuss this particular important issue. But the way I would like us to think about it, and I am not denying the clear, the obvious facts that historically, there has been a movement within the Western world that has been hell-bent on destroying Islamic unity. There's no doubt about that. We can see the statements of politicians, of military leaders, their glee, their attempt, their clear agenda to destroy the caliphate. There's no doubt about that. However, where does responsibility lie? When you say that today the caliphate ended, okay. I mean, Sultan Abdul Hamid II, I think it was, or, you know, maybe that's the day that he was officially, what do you call it when someone's crown is taken away? You know, I don't know. No, it's not. Huh? Come on. Deposed or whatever, you know, there's a particular name for it. But the thing is, sister, the reality is the caliphate died, you know, years before that. Now, the caliphate was a dying institution way before that. And that's something we need to think about. I mean, especially when we look today for those calls to reform Islam. Within the Muslims, I'm sure from your study of history, you know, sister, that that's something that was already going on within the Ottoman Caliphate. That the Islamic law was already being replaced with a hybrid of Islamic and Western laws and systems, and that still exists. I think that Muslims... I don't think the solutions to this are easy. I don't think the solutions to our malaise are simplistic. They're very complex. They're very difficult. But I am pretty sure that the solution does not come from, you know, blindly imitating Western models and then trying to impose them upon, you know, the Islamic world's way of life, because it's a different way of thinking. It's like scientific miracles. You know, it's like liberalism and Islam, as I think I pretty much described. What is a Muslim? What does it mean to be a Muslim? It means to submit to God, right? Well, the ideas of liberalism, they're different ideas. They come from a different point of view. So all I'm trying to say here is that I'm pretty sure that the solutions are not going to come from... it's an easy mistake to make. It's a very easy mistake to make, you see. You're in a position of weakness. Then you look at this civilization that's immensely strong. And you something human beings do all the time, it's called false causality. It's one of the well-known cognitive biases, human beings. One of our well-known cognitive bias is what's called false causality. We imagine the cause for something is something other than what it really is. You can try it with little kids sometimes, yeah? You know, switching on and off the light, but don't let them think the light is being switched on and off by you, and get them to think that the light is being switched off by, I don't know, some other thing, a noise, or a, you know, when the kids do it, when you press your nose and you go, you know, the kids start to think that, you know, I press the nose and like that, right? That they begin to think that's the cause. The cause of the noise is the pressing the nose, right? And it's actually false causality, because one day they'll press it and nothing happens. They see, eventually they figure it out, right? So again, what's this got to do with the issue here? The issue is this what we're doing in the Muslim world, right? We look at the materialistic success of the West. We look at that, not just materialistic, by the way. I mean, the West has achieved a level of success socially, politically, economically, materialistically. Yes, it has its faults. Yes, it has its... But the reality is, like, we are here, right? Anyone wants to go back to Bangladesh? Hands up. Yeah? Okay, bro. Can we have a collection for the ticket? And no, I'm not a member of the EDL or anything like that, right? No, but seriously, so apart from these guys, right? You know, anyone want to go back to Pakistan? Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, no, okay, a few of us do. Actually, the funny thing is, I always ask this question. I remember in Canada, I was in a mosque full of mostly Somalis. I said, and who wants to go back to Somalia? Everyone put their hands up. I said, you guys, Somalis, you're different, you know. You are different, you know. But, yeah. But seriously, I mean, my serious point is this, yeah. My serious point is, you know, life in the West is comfortable, and not just materialistically. Come on, let's be honest. We can knock it, and yes, it's got flaws, and it's got faults, and, you know, some of these things are becoming more apparent now, right? But life is good. Life is why thousands and thousands of people are flocking. It's not just because they watch Hollywood movies, right? They want to come and live here. So let's be honest about it. You know, that's the first thing. We need to be honest. We need to stop fooling ourselves. Right? Yes, it has flaws. Yes, it has shortcomings. But we have to understand what are the real origins of this success. Right? Now, here's my theory. Right? I don't think the West's success has actually got much to do with materialism or liberal values. I actually think that the West is like a really rich kid who's living off the wealth of his father and his grandfather. That's what I think. You know, like super rich kids, you know, their grandfathers built massive fortunes and they just live off it. They don't really do much, you know, the company's running, this and that. They're just living off it. Actually, what's interesting is, I think what made the West really strong and successful, and I particularly think about England, were actually essentially strong religious Christian values. The British Empire was built on very strong Christian morals and values. Okay, towards the end they began to question it, but that's what it was built on. They're essentially values based upon revelation. That's something I think needs to be thought about. And that's something the Muslims need to think about as well. We need to think about, when were we intellectually, economically, socially superior? And I think you also find that when our religious values were strong, and I don't just mean outwardly, it's very easy to have the outward appearance of religious values and forget what religion is really about. Religion is really about transforming your inner self. It's about your character. It's about how you treat other human beings. The real value of religion is how it helps us to look beyond ourselves and connect with others. If we're not doing that, there's something wrong with our religion. That's very important, brothers and sisters. Believe me, if you study this matter deeply, you'll understand it. And I'm not talking about your personal relationship with God in terms of worshipping and praising God. This is what I'm talking about. All right? Because you don't, in a sense, you don't need religion in a sense for that. You could live on a mountain and worship and pray and... No, but how do we live together as human beings? You know, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah on the Day of Judgment will say, "O son of Adam, I was sick and you didn't visit me. And I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink." And people will say, "But you're Allah. How could you be sick? You're Allah. You're the Lord of the worlds. How could you be thirsty? You're Allah. You're the Lord of the worlds. How could you be hungry? How could you be naked? You're Allah. Didn't you know there was this servant of mine? He was hungry. This servant of mine, he was thirsty. This servant of mine, he was sick. You didn't feed him. You didn't clothe him. So just as you didn't look after that servant of mine, you abandoned me." Right? So this is religion. That's the purpose of it. Right? You see? This is a remarkable thing. So when religion is followed properly, and that's why a lot of Muslims are happy, you know, they look at Daesh and they say, "That's not Islam." Because instinctively, they realize that, wait a minute, this is not what our religion is supposed to do. That's not how people, it's not about just the letter of the law. Where's the spirit? Where's the compassion? Where's the mercy? Where's the love? Where's the, you know, where is the people living together? In happiness and tranquility. That's what we instinctively understand religion fundamentally is supposed to do for us. Right, so when we understood religion like that, then yes, we were advanced socially, economically, politically, spiritually. So I think this is where we need to look back to, brothers and sisters. Right? So we shouldn't think of the success of Islam just in socio-political terms. It's not merely in terms of a caliphate or a political system or an economic... Yes, sure, that's part of it. But fundamentally, it's something much deeper than that. If we can't connect with each other, if we don't care about each other, if we don't fundamentally care about each other as Muslims, well, what caliphate is there going to be? What state will it be? Honestly, think about it. It's not going to be anything. There's no magic pill like that, brothers and sisters. So one of the things I always say is, you know, I used to work for 5 years in the London Central Mosque, and people used to come and think, it is beautiful, the London Central Mosque, no doubt, it's beautiful. You go there and you go, wow. But the truth is, it's so easy to build a nice, beautiful mosque. But that's not what religion is about. Religion's not about building beautiful mosques and painting pretty pictures and illustrating Qur'ans and beautiful recitations and... It's about changing yourself. And that's really hard. Believe me, it's a lot easier to build a nice, beautiful mosque than it is to reform your own character and reform your inner self. That's what's really hard. But that's what we give up. We give up what religion is really about, inner transformation, for these outward appearances, these outward trappings. Right? So we need to think differently, brothers and sisters. And that includes, by the way, you know, and so I'm not saying don't pray, and I'm not saying don't fast, I'm not saying don't build mosques, and I'm not saying don't make them beautiful. And I'm not saying, you know, the Muslims shouldn't be united under one ruler. I'm not saying that. But fundamentally, this is not what it's all about. These are means to an end. What you need to understand is, what is the end? What's the goal? What's the real goal? So when we understand that, inshallah, we'll get the success in this life and the next, inshallah.
Why did Allah wait so long to reveal the truth?
But I think, brothers and sisters, Allah is revealing the truth to us all the time. I mean, maybe not in the sense that He sends a prophet with a book, But, you know, Allah has made signs in the heavens and the earth. The signs are all around us. The truth is there within yourself and in the world around us to see it and to find it. So we just don't look sometimes. Is there a danger of what?
Of pure submission.
Yes, yes. I do understand that. That's a good question, brothers and sisters. Yeah, it's a bit hard. I mean, I'll be honest with all of you. And when I say that, I haven't been dishonest. What I mean is, I'll tell you something about myself that I might not normally sort of say. But I am fundamentally a literalist. I admit that. You know, I know it's very unpopular these days, and you know, people like to make fun of people being literalists. But I am a literalist. I believe that we should take the Quran at its literal meaning unless there is a very good compelling reason otherwise. I'm ready not to take it at its literal meaning, but you need to convince me. My default position is when the Quran says this, that's what it means. And if you say, no, it doesn't mean that, it really means this, I'm ready to accept that, but you need to convince me. You need to provide me some compelling reason for that. And usually the compelling reason is going to be, well, something the Prophet said, or something a companion said, or some irrefutably logical statement that you can't argue with. But otherwise, that's how I take it. So, is there a danger in that? Well, there's only a danger if we... The real danger is if we don't follow the system that Allah and His Messenger have given us. And the system is that there's certain things we need to leave to people of knowledge. And we need people of knowledge to guide us. Because there is a mistake in thinking you can pick up the Quran, learn a bit of Arabic, read a few hadith, maybe read a few books on fiqh, and then suddenly you think you're a scholar and you can start interpreting Islam, even reforming Islam, maybe, right? That's very dangerous, right? I mean, the Prophet Muhammad said that the scholars, the ulama, are the inheritors of the prophets. That's a very big statement, really. If you think about it, it's very deep. So it's important for us to access scholarship. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that, you know, we should accept that we just blindly follow something a scholar says, and well, a scholar said it, and that means I don't have to think about it. That's also dangerous. There is a balance of things in between. So it means respecting scholars, respecting people who have accessed knowledge, understanding that they are human beings, but unless you are of that level yourself of scholarship, it's really not up to you to independently start coming up with stuff. I think as long as we stick to scholarship and we stick to what scholars have said, more or less we're going to be within the safe zone. The danger zone is when we step outside of that and we think we are free to start interpreting the religion. And well, I'm going to do it. Why? Because God said so. Right? That's dangerous. You need spiritual guides. You need people to guide you on the path. Right? That's very, very important. So, if that's what the question means, that's my answer. That's where we need to be careful, inshallah.
Before Allah has told Muhammad how the five-day salah, was prayer very important to the Sahaba Muhammad before salah became compulsory? So,
When was salah made compulsory? Do you know? Does anyone know?
Of the Mi'raj.
Yeah, that one.
That's the five times prayers, right?
Or Salat.
But there was still Salat, right? And it was still compulsory, although it was three times.
Two.
Yeah. I mean, the Prophet, you see, the Prophet, there's a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no good in religion without regular prayer. If we take that, then we could understand that regular prayer was something part of the religion must have been from the beginning. And Allah knows best. So, but the issue of five prayers five times a day, well, that's true after the Miraj, after the Prophet ﷺ made the Miraj, that was still in Mecca, then that was when the five daily prayers were made compulsory. But before that, as far as I know, the Muslims still prayed. I think they prayed three times a day. And it was compulsory as far as I understand. But how do we define compulsory? You have to understand that as well, a lot of these definitions of, you know, farad and wajib and this type of stuff is something that itself evolved, you know, as practice developed. Yeah? It's very interesting that the attitude of the companions to many things was, like, for example, they used to ask them, is witr compulsory? And they would answer, well, the Prophet prayed it and told us to pray it, so we pray it. It's like they, you know, I don't know how many times I've been asked, you know, is it fard, is it wajib? And it's like, well, the companions used to say the Prophet prayed it and we prayed it. You know, so it's like that. You understand their mindset. They didn't necessarily think, but they understood what the religion compelled them to do, and that's what's really important. Yeah.